and we'll look into God's word here today. Our Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful that your Son is risen, that he is alive, that it's not something that we wait for one special Sunday out of the year to celebrate, as some people within Christendom might, but that we can celebrate the fact that he is alive every day, that he is seated at your right hand. And because he is alive, we are alive in him. And because he is alive, we have your kind of life, eternal life in us, because he is alive to live within us. And we're thankful for both those realities and the fact that that makes it possible for us not only to know that we have a risen Savior, but for us to actually awake ourselves and for us to rise up and for us to actually shine forth with the light that your Son would shine upon or through us out into the world. And we're thankful for that privilege. Especially when we realize that you, the God of this universe, as powerful as you are, you don't need us. You are not in such a situation that you have to do things through us because you can't do it yourself. You actually could do all these things without us, and yet you choose for us to be part of your plan. You choose to actually use us to demonstrate something about your purpose, your wisdom, your glory, your grace. And we are so privileged to be a part of that, especially by being recipients of that. We're thankful for it. Thankful for your word now this morning, that we can actually have a copy before us, that we can read this and study this. And we ask that you would give us a real clear thinking now this morning with regard to what it means to be a witness. And we thank you for it. Amen. We are on our outline, which if you remember, we were in a couple weeks ago, but we're going to put in the second half of the outline. So on what's called page 111, we're actually going to go down to that first big two that is in parentheses, because we were talking about repentance last time in the first part of this. This is Jesus, after his resurrection, meeting with his disciples. He's giving them closing instructions, parting instructions, as he prepares to return to heaven, and he's giving them instructions for how their ministry is going to carry on. This is when we go into, we move into the book of Acts, we trust next week, we're going to actually see that there's a crossover between the end of the book of Luke and the first verses of Acts, as Luke is covering both bases there. Because really, I was thinking about this, we'll probably mention this next week, but thinking about how these two are together, it's almost like you could call Luke and Acts Luke 1 and Luke 2, or Luke and Acts, Acts 1 and Acts 2, like we have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's almost like they're really two, because remember that Luke didn't put a title above those books. And it would be, so you could look at these two like that. So the one is really designed to carry over into the other, but because they were written in one sense as two separate books, the introduction to Acts really picks up with the end instructions from the book of Luke. And part of those end instructions were what these people were going to go out and preach. And part of their preaching or communication was to be about repentance. And repentance, if you remember a couple weeks ago when we went through this, had to do with these people having a change of mind with regard to who Jesus Christ was. A change of mind with the fact that he is risen. He really is alive. A change of mind with regard to the fact that he is, for the Jews, really God. For the Gentiles to believe that he is the only God. That there are not multiple gods, but there's one. And he is one of those persons who is God. And so that was the repentance that we were looking at. We're going to pick up a little bit here because there's a couple of things we're going to tie off here at the very end of this repentance that we didn't look at. So we ended last time over here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, where Paul says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God or with regard to God, and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Both Jews and Gentiles had something in their mind about the person of God or God. Literally, notice that there's no definite article in front of God. So it's God in general, because it's Father, Son, and Spirit. It's the whole concept of deity, really. They had to change their mind about deity or God in some way, both Jews and Gentiles, and then they were to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this repentance then was to be based upon the forgiveness, was to be based upon the character of the person of God the Son. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Luke for just a minute, Luke chapter 24, and I want you to notice one other thing that he states here. This is a parallel. This is in some ways parallel to what we have in Matthew 28:19 and 20. A lot of Christians know Matthew 28:19 and 20. Because Matthew 28:19 and 20 is that what's often called the Great Commission, where Jesus Christ tells the disciples, having been sent or having been made to go, it's a participle referring back to something previous in the context, their charge was disciple all nations. And then he gives them two things that are in that connection, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things whatever I have commanded you. And then remember, I am with you into the age. And he's giving them those closing instructions. Over here in Luke, it's not that Luke has changed what Jesus has said, but Matthew doesn't tell us everything Jesus said in those instructions. Luke doesn't tell us everything he says in those instructions. The Holy Spirit bears each writer along to record some of what Christ says that's important for us to understand. And in Luke chapter 24, notice what Jesus Christ says here now. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, rise again from the dead the third day. So he says it's necessary. If you understood the scriptures, if you could go back and look at it, you'd see the scriptures, this was necessary that this was happened. It wasn't just the way it happened. It didn't just turn out this way. It was necessary. If you could go back and look at the Old Testament scriptures, you could see that this was God's plan from the outset. We may not have understood that. People may not have understood that, but we turn to the Word of God, we should be able to know. This is the way it was supposed to be. And that brings us then to verse 47. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name, that is, in His character. The point being that, as he was looking at this, is that everyone to whom they would speak needed to change their minds then in some way regarding Jesus. And it was with a view then to the forgiveness of sins. In other words, the purpose of repenting or changing your mind was ultimately so that, as we were looked at, they could believe, and by believing they could actually be forgiven. They could have forgiveness of sins. But the other thing that's brought in here in verse 47 is that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed to all the Gentiles, or some of your Bibles probably say all the nations. And all the nations is acceptable. But normally this is the term that the Jews would have used to describe the Gentiles. Now the contrast to this is if you look over in Matthew 10 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and it says, if you go back to verse 5 for just a moment, it says, these 12 then, he chooses 12, we've been looking at disciples in the earth and some issues in the Thursday night Bible study, Jesus had many disciples. At one time he sends out 70. Out of all of the disciples he has, he chooses 12. Those are the 12. The 12 weren't the disciples, they were 12 of the disciples. Jesus had many disciples. And so he chooses the 12, and it says, these 12 then he sent out instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom from the heavens is at hand. Two things of importance for us to note is, number one, their communication was restricted to Jews. They weren't being sent to Gentiles. They weren't even being sent to Samaritans. They were being sent only to the Jews. That's who Jesus was sent to. Remember the one time that you have the Syrophoenician woman, I believe it is, that comes to Jesus, has a request, Jesus says, I wasn't sent, except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the Syrophoenician woman just demonstrates faith that Jesus said, wow, you know, I don't see faith like this in most of Israel. Here you're a Gentile woman. And she says, don't even the dogs get to lick up the crumbs under the table? Because what he says is don't give the food for the children to the dogs. I mean, if you went out to the Orths, they've got a dog going out there, and Ben and Lindsay took the food that Lindsay had fixed for supper, first thing they did was scoop a bunch of it up and put it in a plate and took it out to the dogs, and the children all just get a little bit then. You'd say, that's a really twisted way of thinking. Something's messed up. And that was the point Jesus was making. you miss the point when he says, don't throw it to the dogs. And she says, well, don't even the dogs get to lick that up. Significance of that, the dog, the expression dog, was exactly the way the Jews looked at the Gentiles. They called them dogs. Which, I don't think we always appreciate totally what that means, because people own dogs today. They're pets. We love to have them around, or a lot of people do. We have them in our houses. There are people that the dogs climb in bed with them. They sit on their laps. They're all over the house. And they love them like that. They treat them, in fact, some people, they treat their animals better than they treat people. And they're our children. You know, that's the way people treat them. You don't understand, back at their society, dogs were scroungy, mangy. You might use them for work, but they weren't pets. You didn't treat them like that. In fact, there's a good portion of the world to this day, dogs are mangy critters that are covered with fleas, and the thing that they might be good for is catching them and eating them. You stop, think about that? I mean, we don't appreciate the statements about Jews and Gentiles being dogs. When they called them dogs, they were talking about critters that are kind of indiscriminate. You know how dogs are. You can put just about anything in front of them that's edible. Well, change that. There are things that aren't edible for us that a dog will still eat. If you ever taken a dog out for a walk and you come across something that you want to steer clear of and the dog has a joy time rolling in it? You ever done that? Remember, that happened once. We were taking care of Orth's dog for a weekend while they were gone, and we took the dog for a walk up to the school and back, and that dog went off in the tulies and rolled in something and came back, and I'm telling you, I had a stick the rest of the way home because I didn't want the dog to even get close to me. I was afraid it would rub up against me because it was the worst smell I think I'd ever smelled. It was so bad. No problem. No, I didn't wash her. No, I didn't do that. I didn't think I could handle it. So my wife was real nice. She went, changed her clothes and washed the dog down for him, which I'm sure the dog just loved. Oh, now I smell like perfume. But the whole point, this is the point. When they used the term dog, they weren't using it in the sense that they were talking about animals that in a lot of ways are kind of very indiscriminate. Dogs that seem to like things that you and I find absolutely detestable. The stinkier, the better. And they call people that. You're dogs. That's kind of a really rough thing to call them. But see, now that's all changing. And where Jesus had previously referred to the Gentiles as, well, you don't give the children's food to the dogs. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he really, essentially, is going along. Now he's changing. He says, now you're being sent, and this message is going to be preached to all the Gentiles. So that we have, in Matthew 28:19, being sent into all the world. Not just to the Jews, but into all the world. Or as Mark puts it, you go to and preach to all the nations. And over here, now we're going to have, in Luke chapter 24, this proclamation of repentance is going to be preached to all these Gentiles, all these nations, not just selectively to just the Jews anymore. So there's a change. I don't think, and this is very important, I don't think that the Jewish disciples at this point understood or appreciated the significance of that statement yet. In fact, one of the things we're going to see when we get to the book of Acts is they don't obey this. You ever notice how many go to the book of Acts? They don't obey this command. We think these guys got their marching orders and they went off to work. You know what they all did? They went to Jerusalem, which they were told to do. They waited. And when the time came, they stayed in Jerusalem. And they spoke the word. In fact, even when persecution came, we're going to be told in the book of Acts when we get over there, they go out preaching the word, but to none but the Jews. They still weren't obeying it. It's actually that God's going to have to open the door progressively. He's really going to have to, number one, force these people out of Jerusalem, number one. But second of all, he's going to have to force them to start going to the Gentiles. And they're going to have a real tough time with that. They're going to have a real tough time with that door being open to the Gentiles. And that really is kind of, I've got a commentary on the book of Acts by a man who's since passed away. But the book of Acts is called From Jerusalem to Rome. Because really what it is, it's the epitome of the book of Acts, that you're having a transition from where the religion started among the Jews, and it moved out among the Gentiles. And really, that's what the book of Acts is. It starts in Jerusalem and ends up with Paul in prison in Rome among the Gentiles, saying, ha, I give it up. I give up talking to you Jews, because you're all a bunch of real crazy stiff-necked guys, and so I'm going to go from now to the Gentiles.
Did God first save Jews?
Did God first save Jews? I don't know if I...
No, I mean with Christians. Oh, yeah, before the first, very first Christian Jews. Because I did have a room 120. I know those were Jews, but was there any, you know, put into the body of Christ?
Well, yeah. So the first several years of the church, yeah, it was exclusively Jews, or if there were Gentiles, they were proselytes to Judaism, followers of Judaism. Yeah, there aren't any Gentiles coming in until you get down the road a few years. So now, with that, then I want to move into this next statement that we have, this next thing that's going to come up in here. And if you look back in Luke chapter 24, I'm going to turn back here for just a second, and I want you to look in Luke 24, find verse 48. I'm going to go back to verse 47. It says that repentance for, well, let's go back to verse 46. Let's read this whole context again. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, rise from the dead the third day, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations or all the Gentiles, starting from Jerusalem. He wasn't excluding Jerusalem. You are witnesses then of these things. That's what I want to sit on and focus here on for just a few minutes here. This idea of being a witness. They were being a witness. We use this idea today of being a witness in Christianity, that we're to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And it's interesting. I've done this study for myself before, but I don't know that we've ever really taught on this here. But the interesting thing is while there are ways that you have a witness, you are not a witness in the same way that these people were witnesses. For the very fact that what were these people witnesses to? They were witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the idea of being a witness in these is that they witnessed it. They saw it. When you bring in a witness on a trial, you're not bringing in somebody that doesn't know anything. You're not bringing in people that were, I wasn't there, but my friend told me that his cousin said that my grandpa knew. No, you want somebody that was there. You want somebody that said, yes, this is what I saw happen. That's what you're looking for. Okay. And so, when these people are sent out as witnesses, they are being sent out because they were eyewitnesses to. They watched what happened in the life of Jesus Christ, that ministry, and his death and his resurrection. And so, if you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we just want to see, is this indeed what took place? And so in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. This is in the context where John and Peter are up here at, I believe they're up at the temple, and they're up near this porch, and there's a beggar up there that's begging for money. And remember, you have those famous words where Peter says, I don't have any silver and gold, but what I do have, I'm going to give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And the man stands up and takes up his walk. And it says he went walking and leaping and praising God. And everybody's like, and everybody knows who the guy is. Now, oh, what's going on? Verse 11, it says, and while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them, to the so-called portico or porch Solomon, full of amazement. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel, or why do you stand here amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as that by our own power or godliness? This is one of the words, this is the word that Paul uses for godliness. Remember that word godly, it's in very simple terms means to honor God. That's the background. That's the base meaning of what it meant. Now you have to go through and define how you honor God, but in this context they're saying, it's not that our power is so great or that we've honored God so much better than somebody else that because we've honored him that this man is made to walk. Rather, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Remember, Pilate wanted to let him go. I don't find anything wrong with him. Just have him whipped a little bit and turn him loose. And the Jews wouldn't have that. No, you're going to whip him and then you're going to crucify him. Verse 14, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That's what Barabbas was. Remember, he was a murderer. He was the word that's used of him, he was an insurrectionist and had committed murder in committing insurrection. Verse 15, but put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, to which we are witnesses. In other words, we're witnesses to what happened, and we're witnesses to the resurrection, because we saw him. We saw him raised from the dead. We saw him, we met with him. They'd been around him, remember, for 40 days in that period of time. So this is what the idea of being a witness. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, when Peter is in the household of Cornelius, and he is communicating to Cornelius, his servants, his family. Acts chapter 10, and it says, if you go to verse 38, and it says, he puts in here and he says, Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. But they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Now, just at this point, he says, he went about doing all these good things, but what does he say? But there in verse 39, and we are witnesses of all these things. See, they watched him. They watched him heal. They watched him preach. They watched him going and do good. They were witness on at least two occasions to him feeding multitudes. And so they were witnesses to these. He goes on here and it says in verse 40, but God raised him on the third day and granted or gave that he should become plainly visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who, here's how they were witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. You see that? They actually ate and drank with him. They saw him pick up food and eat. Remember the one time he appears? And they're all standing there and they're all freaked out because they're thinking, we're looking at a ghost. And he goes, I'm not a ghost. Stop being disbelieving, be believing. Look at me. See my hands and my feet, it is I. And then he says, do you have any food? Remember on one occasion, do you have any food? Yeah, we got a piece of fish, and they hand him some fish, and he eats it. And it doesn't just fall away. It doesn't just fall out on the ground because he's a spook. They don't hand it to him, and it just goes through his hand. He actually can hold it in a real hand, put it in a real mouth, chew on it, eat it, and swallow it. He's real. And he says, we're witnesses to this. Verse 42. And he ordered us then to preach, and this word preach, remember, I hate to hammer on this all the time, but I still keep coming across this among so many people that they have classes. In fact, I was reading a book by a man that says he actually went to this school, went to this seminary to study under this guy that taught preaching because he wanted to learn to preach like that guy. What he's talking about is the problem that we have a lot of times is for a lot of people, preaching is, I always call it pulpit presence. It's how you talk when you're up front. It's how you handle yourself. It's learning to use the right amount of gestures. I use way too many. My hands are going and stuff, and I can't stand still. See, if you were a real good preacher, you'd learn to be moderate in those things. You learn voice moderation, because people don't want somebody that talks like this for an hour. Now we're going to go to this passage. Although I've learned things immensely under people that are fairly monotone. It's not about having a bunch of great stories to tell. Preaching is about having authority in what you say because you know what you say is what the person who sent you to say it, you know that that's what he wants said. Amen. That's what preaching is about. The thing behind the word that most people miss is that behind the word for preach is the word or is the concept of having authority. And it's not that I have authority because I'm the pastor. I've got authority. There are pastors in churches that if you came up and questioned him on something that he said, He would be incensed that you would even think to question his pastoral authority. In fact, I know of a man that honestly has told people and is fully confident that when he has studied the word and he is up front in his church, and this is an evangelical, that what he speaks from the pulpit is infallible because he's so convinced that the Holy Spirit speaks so perfectly through him that he doesn't say anything wrong. Therefore, the people in his church know they cannot question anything he says. You know, the only authority I have is what we say when we accurately represent this. If I misrepresent this, if I don't understand it right, and that's all possible, then there's no authority. That's what he means when he says in verse 42, and ordered us to preach to the people. He's not talking about that we had to be fancy in the way we speak, that we had to learn to voice moderation, we had to learn to use the right amount of gestures, we had to put together certain outlines. He was talking about the fact that they went out with authority and said, this is who he is. We know it because we saw it. This is what he did because he died on the cross for our sins and he told us and explained it to us. And this is what he is. He's risen from the dead and we're witnesses to this. That was what he meant when he said preach. He didn't mean they had to yell. Didn't mean they had to pound on a pulpit. They just had to be able to say, we know this is accurate. And so he ordered us to preach to the people and to, we have this word, let's bring this up here. This is our word for witness. Now we come down here and we're down in verse 42, announce and proclaim to the people. And you can see right there, here's our word witness. But we now, this word, they translated in the New American Standard, solemnly testify. The reason they do that is because they've added a preposition on the beginning of the word in this case. I would take it to be this way. To thoroughly, really, truly testify. In other words, a lot of times when you add a preposition on the beginning of a verb, it intensifies the emphasis. So if before it simply the verb meant to testify, now it means to really testify. And the New American Standard has tried to represent that by saying solemnly testify. But we've kind of got some ideas with solemnly and what it means to be solemn and things like that. So I'm just trying to help you understand. There's nothing spooky about this. It just is talking about real thorough testimony. So he says, and to solemnly or thoroughly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. On top of this, verse 43 adds to this. Oh, I don't have verse 43. I should have had verse 43. It says, and to this one, all the prophets, they give witness. In other words, if you were to go back to the prophets, you could look at this. Go back to the prophets that forgiveness of sins is received through his name for everyone that is believing in him. I just have to kind of rearrange the words there. In other words, if you believed in him, you had forgiveness of sins. And the prophets also testified to that fact. It was a fact that had been revealed to them and they testified. They witnessed to that reality, to that truth. Now, keeping this in mind then, I want to look at some other examples of where the word testimony or witness occurs. There's a lot of different places, but turn first here to 1 Timothy. And I picked a couple of these that I would have to say generally are kind of a duh. You know, it's not rocket science what's going on here. I chose these to show you that the idea of a witness or a testimony isn't always about a testimony for Jesus Christ in the sense that the disciples were giving a testimony of Jesus Christ or a witness. In fact, you just for clarity, in case you don't understand this, testimony and witness are referring to the same thing. They're English translations of the same Greek words. But in some places, they usually don't say give witness, they usually say give testimony to or testify. It's just the verb form of the word witness is all it is. It's kind of like people get confused belief and faith. I still find that people still, well, I know what belief is, know what faith. Belief and faith are the same word. But they messed you up in English because they put two different English words in, one being a word that's based on Latin and one being based on English, and it messes it up. We think we're talking about two totally separate things. We're talking about the same thing. Okay? It's the same word. And so here, when we're talking about testimony and witness, we're talking about the same thing. To give a witness is the same thing as to testify. It's the same verb. Okay? Do you have a... Witnessing would be a verb. Witness is a noun. Okay. Testimony would be a noun. To testify would be a verb. Okay. Yes. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is in the context where Paul's laying down some guidelines or recommendations or regulations. I don't know how we want to describe it here. On widows. Because the church was to be caring for widows. But the church could turn into a welfare thing in which every widow in town shows up to get something from the church. And the church doesn't have that responsibility. The church is going to be restricted. And so he sets down in here some of the things about widows. And he says, verse 9, do not let a widow then be enrolled, put down on the roll then, being under 60 years, being literally a one-woman man. This is the opposite, or just the flip of the qualification of a bishop that was to be a one-woman man. This is a one-man woman. I didn't say it right the first time, did I? It's a one-man woman. She wasn't a woman that was flirting and things like this. Verse 10. Being witnessed or testified then by good works. And the word good here being fitting works. Works that were beautiful. Works that when you saw them, you'd go, yes, look at that. I can appreciate. It's not works of beauty that you know how to put makeup on. I think you'd understand that. They're beautiful because you'd look at, well, if a student sat down and you asked them to write a paper, you could say that paper, wow, that's beautiful. And you could be referring to their penmanship, which when I was growing up, those of you that have been teachers, but those of you that have kids, you probably know. And sometimes the girls send papers back and you can read the stuff and it's nice, nice penmanship. And the guys are like, what is this scrawl? I can't interpret half of these things. You know, this is back in the days before computers, you know, when everything was. But I still remember like my seventh grade research paper that we had to do. We had to do a 10-page research paper for seventh grade and it was all handwritten. Nobody in my class typed it up. We were expected. In fact, it was supposed to be handwritten. And I remember mine. I'd hate to go back and look at mine, see how bad the research was, see how bad the penmanship was. But the point is, you could use beauty of the penmanship. You could be the beauty of how organized the paper looked. But you could also look at the paper and go, well-reasoned, well-stated, paragraphs organized. You don't have a paragraph up here that has nothing to do with the context. That paragraph should be down here. Remember I was talking about that when I'm going through and editing this paper right now? I have paragraphs up here going, what in the world? Grab that. That paragraph belongs three pages down the way. It has nothing to do with what I'm saying up there. Where did that come from? See? When you see it all organized and it makes sense and you can find it, you say, that's beautiful. Now that's the idea, I believe, that Paul's talking about here, about the fact that she is testified by beautiful works. They're works that you look at them going, wow, those are good works. They're fitting works. Look at, they make so much sense. You can appreciate them. You don't have to have somebody explain to you the works. You look at them and you just go, wow, it's obvious those works are good. Okay? And so it tells us very plainly here, and the New American Standard actually says having a reputation for good works. See, they've hidden the word for witness here by translating it having a reputation. But literally, she's being witnessed by good works. Now, this isn't a witness of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, is it? Is this being an eyewitness to the good works and deeds that Christ did during his life? No. This, in the context, is a witness that she's done these fitting works. She has, in fact, if you went through the context here, just look at some of the good works you can see. She's brought up children. It's not just that she had children. She nurtured and raised them. She's shown hospitality to strangers. She's really been kind with people that aren't her family. If she has washed the saints' feet, probably literally in their culture where most people wore sandals, but also I think that also came to be a figurative expression for the fact that you just knocked yourself out to serve people. And it says, if she has assisted those that are in distress, those that are going through adversity, she's actually come alongside to give them relief, to help ease some of their distress. If she has devoted herself then, again at the end of this, to every good work. Now we have good, we have a different word, agathos, which is down here, works that make for a good sense of well-being or happiness or contentment. See, this is how she's being witnessed by these good works. And you've got some descriptions right there. By the way, ladies, quite serious, because this is a good thing for you, that's not a bad description of maybe what a Christian woman should be. Some things that she ought to aspire to. Now, you could set out to aspire those by your flesh, and you probably would miss the mark. Or you could learn to rest at ease in your position in Christ, consider yourself as a member of the body of Christ, now you relate to Him, and let the Spirit actually generate these legitimate good works. Some good things to think about. It's a little bit off the side, but it would be a testimony that you would have of God's work, but not a testimony to Christ directly. See, the reason I'm bringing you over here is because when I was growing up, we were always told that we're supposed to go out. I grew up in churches where they wanted to have calling nights. Does anybody know what a calling night is? This is so out of the norm. You had a calling night where you'd have people that would come to church and they'd go in the back and the pastor would have little cards and say, you're going to call on these people and you're going to call on these people. And so you'd go to their houses and you'd knock on their doors and say, hey, we're coming by. And your goal was to try to reach people for Christ or encourage people that had maybe been in the church to come back to church or something like that. And it was called calling, witnessing. Say, we're going witnessing is the other expression, and that's where I was going with this. You're called to go witnessing. But what are you giving witness to? I didn't see Christ live a life. I didn't see Him die. I didn't see Him buried. I didn't see Him raised. In fact, the interesting thing about this study is I went through and looked at these occurrences, and I'm not going through all these. I'm just kind of taking a sample, is that idea isn't really given for you and I. We are not witnesses in that way. I'm not a witness to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ because I wasn't there. You can say, well, I witness about Him by my life. Scriptures don't use it that way, however, though. And this is what I'm trying to tell you. The disciples were charged with going out and giving a witness on behalf of who Christ is. You don't go out and give a witness on who He is. You go out and give a verbal statement of what He's done. You go out and evangelize with the gospel. You don't witness, not in that way. Now, you can witness to God, to what God has done in your life. And I think that that's a little bit of what's going on in 1 Timothy 5, except this is a witness that the church is observing. This isn't particularly that this is a witness to the world, although the world could see it. Okay, turn to 3 John. 3 John chapter 3. 3 John 3, verse 3. Yeah, that's right. We're going to have a chapter here. It's so hard when you go to these one-chapter books because you're so used to saying it, give a chapter, and you know, oh, that didn't work. 3 John, and if you look, I'm going to put in it verse 1. It says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness. They witnessed, they testified of you, how you are walking in truth. So what did they give testimony to? We witnessed it. We've been over there at the church where Gaius is at, and we saw Gaius walking in truth. I pray this every year when we have our Bible conference. We bring these speakers in, like we did last weekend, and I'm bringing them in for them to share some concentrated teaching time with us for 3 days. Maybe it's something we've been over before. It doesn't make any difference. It never hurts me to hear it again. I can hear it 10 or 20 times sometimes I need it. But there's always another thing I'm praying, and I'm sure many of you pray that. I also pray that we, in turn, can be an encouragement to the speakers. And I get the same thing just about every year when we have speakers come up here. Oh, we so appreciate the people here. Oh, we just so appreciate their hospitality. We appreciate how kind they are. We appreciate, boy, appreciate talk. They appreciate sitting down and talking with you and hearing how God's working in your lives and seeing what God's doing in your life. In other words, the thing that John was writing going, we have believers that came back and testified to the fact that you are walking in truth. I trust that when people come into our lives, whether they come into our church or bump into me as an individual or bump into you as an individual, that if they go back and say, we met these people the other day, we hadn't seen them in a while or something, but wow, I can testify to the fact God's working in their life. There's still something happening. They're going through their ups and downs, but they are glorifying God in that. See, I've been thinking about that. We were talking. We had a lot of you that have been sick over the last months. It's real easy sometimes for us to, our inclination is, oh, so and so sick. God make them better. God make them better. God make them better. You have stuff to think. What if it's God's will for them to be sick? I mean, we don't like to think about that. Why in the world would God want all those key kids to get sick? Why in the world would God want Gary to get sick? Because he's got a plan and a purpose. That we can glorify him even when we're ill. And I know I've shared this with you before. And this was hard for Tim. But I remember when they diagnosed Peg, when that doctor gave us the diagnosis that Peg had breast cancer. I tell you, I shouldn't say I never did. I would be lying. But most of the time when I prayed for my wife, I did not pray that God would make her better. That's God's plan. I don't think my prayer is going to change his plan one way or another. If his will is for her not to get better, my prayer isn't going to change that. If his will is for her to get better, my prayer isn't going to, I wouldn't be praying for her to get sicker, but it's not going to change that. You know what I prayed for? I prayed that whatever God's plan was for the outcome, that she, as well as I, could glorify God. And I was immensely encouraged by her testimony of God's grace in her life during that. And I've watched that with others of you go through things that nothing is going to change God's plan for how you go through that situation in your life, whatever it is, whether it's the loss of a loved one, whether it's a traumatic event that you have to go through, whether it's a serious hospitalization, whether it's there's been people that have gone through family crises. You know all the different things. I'm just going to elaborate on them. You have the ability to walk in truth even in those bad things and for God to be glorified. And what you're doing then is giving testimony. Not to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in his earthly life like the disciples were. You are giving testimony to God's work in your life at that time. And that's what was being testified here by these people that had met Gaius and been in that church. So I just want you to understand, this is the difference between them and us. Because it's easy for us to go over there and think, yep, his marching orders for them or his marching orders for us. Well, part of his marching orders for them was to give testimony to his life, his death, burial, and his resurrection. And I can't give testimony to that because I wasn't a witness to it. And there's that song that we sing, especially it's an Easter song. It's one of my favorite songs growing up. You know, I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. And the end of it says, I know that he is living. Whatever man, I'm not going to get to the end of it. But at the end of it, it says, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That is a subjective experience. There are days that I don't feel him living in my heart because I'm carnal. And I'm cantankerous and I'm ornery. And I only know he's alive because the Word of God says it's alive. But I'm not feeling it in my heart because I'm being a stinker. Now, there are days that I can say, yeah, I know, I'm experiencing his work in my life. But I can honestly tell you, if I were taught that from the Word of God, would I know that he was living in my heart? I only know it because the Word of God says it. It's not like I've got a subjective experience that goes, there must be somebody in there. I can feel something different. I would maybe sense something's different, but I couldn't tell you what it is if the Word of God didn't tell me that the Son indwells me. And the Spirit indwells me. And the Father indwells me. In other words, probably beating us to death. But I just want you to really understand the difference between what you do when you give testimony to God by your life and what he's doing in your life versus what the disciples were doing in giving testimony to the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference? It's an important thing, I think, for us to understand. Because a lot of Christians don't understand this. And so people say, well, it's a technicality. You're being fussy. Well, the thing is, God made a difference. God certainly made distinctions. What's the problem with us doing that? God didn't tell us, take the Bible and try to paraphrase it and come up with some good summary statements. And, you know, if you have to mess up some distinctions, do that. That's okay. What do you hear? Then you miss the authority. The whole thing about having authority when you proclaim is gone. Because I could mess up the summary statement. I could miss the point. And then it wouldn't be authoritative, would it? Then it wouldn't be authoritative. Now, let's go back to the book of Acts. Or Luke, I mean. Excuse me, Luke 24. I'm already in Acts in my head. Luke 24. Because this is going to be significant both for them as for us. This last thing that he says states here in verse 49. And behold, he says, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city, referring to the city of Jerusalem, until you are clothed over out of the heights with power. Now, what is he talking about when he's talking about waiting in the city and being clothed over with power? Flip over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I'm just going to jump down into verse 8 because there's a lot of things intervening that we'll save for when we hit Acts next week. But it says, if you go to verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power. Now we just referred to this power over in Luke 24. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses. Now we just saw that over there. You're going to be witnesses of this. And then right after that statement about being a witness, what did he say? It says, we don't have it there. I thought maybe I had those two verses together. Over there, you're going to be my witnesses, and then go and wait in the city until you receive the promise from the Father. Shall clothe over upon you, and you shall have power. And so when we're coming over here to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Now, similar to what we had in Luke, he's going to expand the statement here. I don't think this is the same statement. I think this is stated at a separate time, which is why it's a little bit more elaborate. But it says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's where it started. It certainly said that. And in all Judea, that's the vicinity, the district in which Jerusalem was situated. And Samaria, that's the district to the north that took its name from the capital, Samaria. And even then to the very ends of the earth. You're going to be witnesses. But both these passages, both in Luke 24 as well as in Acts chapter 1, emphasize the fact that you are a witness. You are a witness, and it's tied in the context to receiving power. It's connected in the context to the coming of the Spirit. You as a believer today, we take for granted the fact that you, when you believe the gospel, receive the Holy Spirit. You don't have to do something to receive him. He comes on you when you believe the gospel. That Spirit who is now in you, one of the things he does, one of many, is that he gives you power. And part of that power for these disciples was the power that enabled them to be witnesses or to testify to who Jesus Christ was and what he'd done. In other words, he wasn't asking them to do something by their own abilities. He wasn't asking them to do these things out of their own strength. He is telling them, you're going to be my witnesses. You know what I'd do in a case like that? If he had been saying, no, you're going to be witnesses to all these things, I'd be sitting there with a pen and a paper going, I've got to write stuff down. I wasn't taking notes. What am I going to say? Because I get into situations like that. Sometimes I can think on my feet, but I also can get into situations where I'm like, and I get tongue-tied. But I have found, I found this to be true in many situations. Go into a situation like that. I don't know if you remember this, but this is quite a number of years ago. I had a Bible conference in which Orrin Bidwell was speaking here. And during the question and answer time, somebody asked him a question. I couldn't tell you what the question was. I couldn't tell you who asked it. Somebody asked him a question. And he just sat very quietly at the table for a minute. Minute and a half. Maybe 2 minutes. It's just kind of long. And then he kind of spoke up and he says, I'm sorry. He says, I'm asking the Spirit to give me wisdom and direction because I want to make sure I answer this right. I know what that's like. I know what that's like to have somebody put you on the spot with something that you're not just, oh, I got that right here. Got that right here. But where you have to actually ask God, okay, you've taught me a lot of things. Is there anything within the stuff you've taught me that will answer this question? Because the one thing you need to understand is, in you as a Christian, you learn by being in Bible study. This is a Bible study. Some people call this a sermon. I'm going to call this a Bible study. This is a Bible study. You be this by being in Bible study. Maybe it's your own Bible study at home where you're reading and studying. Maybe it's by being in a Bible study. But that's the way you learn stuff. The Holy Spirit doesn't download information. You don't say, hey, God, I need some information I don't know. And the Holy Spirit all of a sudden comes in and downloads a bunch of stuff going, oh, I didn't know that before. It doesn't work that way. He uses this to get information in there. What the Holy Spirit does then is take what he has taught you or you have been taught and he helps fit it into situations so you can see the value of it, so you can see how it works in different settings. That's what the Spirit is doing. There are some Christians that think, I don't need to study the Word of God. The Spirit will just give me that understanding. He doesn't work that way. He works through teaching. He works through teachers. He works through studying the Word. He doesn't just download. Now, did he do that with some of the disciples, however? Yes. There were things that the disciples didn't know because they didn't have this and they needed new divine revelation. But once this new divine revelation was finished, once the last letter was written on probably the end of 3 John, because 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were probably written after the book of Revelation, when that last letter was signed, last letter put on it. Spirit's done. He wasn't teaching anybody else that way anymore. Now, here's the significance of that to this whole idea of this empowerment. Part of the empowerment, I'm confident, for these men was the ability to recount or recall things that Jesus had said that they probably weren't even really paying attention to. Or not only recall, but go, that's what he meant! Let me give you an example. This isn't on the outline. Turn over to John 2. John 2. John chapter 2. And if you look with me in John chapter 2, and let's go to verse 18. Let's put in here. And it says, and the Jews therefore answered and said to him. This Jesus is into Jerusalem with his disciples. Okay, he's at a feast. And they said to him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now he's standing up in the temple, because remember, he just overturned the tables of the people that are changing money out, selling animals and everything up at the temple, and he overturns those. So I'm sure those guys obviously are all thinking, he's talking about this building and everything. Jesus is talking about, well, you'll see here, the Jews therefore said, 46 years this temple was built. You're going to raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, I don't think that John's not saying, oh, on the day of the resurrection, the disciples went, ding, oh, I got it. He's indicating this after he was raised. Some of that after his raise could have been day of Pentecost when the Spirit came. But what he's saying is not before, but after it took place, the Holy Spirit helped these people or worked in these people so they could know what Jesus had meant when he said things before. Things that they didn't get otherwise. This is part of the power. So that they're not just going through and giving a rehearsal of what Christ did, but they're able to interpret its significance. And how many of you in here, you don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to admit it, but how many of you here have ever read the Gospels and you come across stuff where you're going, what is that about? We can go through the book of Luke. I mean, I've got to admit, there's been a few passages in the book of Luke where I can kind of tell you the gist of what's going on, but there's certain things going on. I don't know what it is. I've read commentaries, and I don't think the commentaries, they don't get it right, but I know, I'm pretty sure what they're saying isn't right, but I still don't know what it does mean, or the significance of it. And that's part of this power that the Holy Spirit was giving to these people. I want to look at two last passages in connection with this. Turn with me over to, we'll save this for when we get to Acts. It's getting late here. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's skip over that. Acts chapter 2. What happened on the day of Pentecost, just in a nutshell, was that the people in the city heard this loud roaring noise. And they came, wondering what this was, and when they came running to find out what this loud roaring noise was, the loud roaring noise was the descent of the Spirit. When they all show up, the next thing that happens is these 120 that are in the upper room come down, and they're speaking in the languages that all these people have, all the dialects, because you've got Jews from all over the world. I'm sure you had Jews from Spain, wasn't called Spain back then. You have Jews that have come from Italy or Rome. You've got Jews that have come from parts of North Africa, and they've all come, and where they're at, they don't all speak Hebrew. They speak other tongues in those places, just like people that come from Mexico that come up here, what do they have to learn to do if they want to get by? They have to learn to speak English. Well, if you were a Jew and you went to Spain, what'd you have to learn to do? Speak whatever language they were speaking there. That's what you had to do to get by. Now, they've lived there. Some of them have probably, they've raised their children there. They've got two or three generations. So that they're, I'm going to pick on Amy here. Do you speak Spanish very well? Okay, same. And yet, she's got a background in which you probably somewhere in your past, you have family that don't speak anything but Spanish, say. And I'm sure that you had some Jews that had been raised for a few generations over there, and they might not own any Hebrew at all. So what happens is all these people then come to Jerusalem, and maybe they know a smattering of Hebrew, they know enough to kind of get by at the temple or something like that, but they don't really know it. And all of a sudden these Jews are speaking in language, they're going, that guy speaks in the language you speak it back home. And this is what's happening. And so what happens then, if you look in let's go to verse 32, says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are witnesses, verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see, they're witnesses visually to this, and hear. You've heard the noise, and you've heard the people speaking in the different languages. This is part of what was poured out when the Holy Spirit was poured out, which Jesus was referring to in Luke chapter 24, in which he specifies in Acts chapter 1. Both of them probably said reasonably close together, maybe not the same day, maybe not. But they're obviously within that window of time between his ascension and his resurrection ascension, we should say. And the Spirit gives them power to be eyewitnesses, but gives them power to do these other things, such as even communicating in languages that were not native to them, and to speak it well. I mean, it's one thing to learn to speak German. I took German in college. But I bet if you went to Germany, you don't have, not everybody in every place that speaks German, they probably don't all speak the same German. You speak in dialects. It's like if you go out to the East Coast, do those people out there speak the same English you speak? You know, I came out here, Dan Dahlke used to give me a real tough time because when we were a kid, we went down, we played at the crick. There were people actually in the church at the time, what's a crick? You know what a crick is? Dwight knows what a crick is. How many of you know what a crick is? Go down and play at the crick. Okay, some of you pretty much know this. But a lot of people, you go, that's a creek. What's a creek? I don't know, a creek is. See, you got dialects. In other words, that's the point. And that's what, and that's actually what Luke tells us next, that those people weren't just speaking in other languages, they were speaking in the dialects of those people. That is the unique versions of an English language in different places. Okay. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3 and we close this off because I want you to see that there is a connection or a tie with us here at the very end. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 14, we read, and it says, let's go back to verse 13. It says, Christ redeemed us, he's referring to Jews in the context, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing for Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now he's speaking about the Jews, but in the context of the letter, he's saying God had to do some things so we Jews could get this promise consisting of the Spirit, because we couldn't get this promise from the Spirit under law. And the point is that he's driving for the Gentile Galatian believers is, and you guys have this Spirit, so what do you want to go back under the law under which we couldn't get the Spirit? You want to go back and be like us when we couldn't get the Spirit? Because he didn't give the Spirit under the law. Point being, that Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost with that power, it's the Spirit we have. We understand that. I know, it's a duh for us as Christians. You get that. But that's the point. You and I as believers have the same Spirit dwelling in us. That Spirit that did a work in them does a work in us. And I believe it's that work that is why we saw over in 3 John, verse 3, that Gaius, that there was a testimony that Gaius was walking in truth. It's not that Gaius just was a better, smarter, sharper, more on the ball, more dedicated to Christ kind of Christian. He just knew how to let the Spirit do work in him, to direct him and follow him so he could walk in truth. And there was a testimony of that. And you as a believer, unlike the disciples, are not going to give testimony to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ or to his earthly life because you haven't witnessed it. And that is and it's never used that way of us. Our witness is always going to be a witness to the work of God in our lives. It's going to be something somewhat subjective, but in a certain sense tangible for us. Just as for the disciples, the life of Christ and his death and resurrection was something tangible that they could witness to. You're going to be witnessing to something tangible that God's done in your life. And that's how you are a witness. It's not the kind of witness that those disciples had. I'm just trying to help you understand that. It is important for us to understand. They did give witness to that. We carry on their word, but we proclaim their witness, but their witness is not ours because I didn't see it. And it's one of those things that I think we're not invalidating what they saw. We're just saying, it's like, yeah, my uncle told me that he saw this. Well, I hope your uncle was true, but you weren't an eyewitness to it. That's what we're trying to help you understand. What the real background of being a witness was. And the fact that your ability to be a witness now to the work of God is based on the same power that empowered them to be a witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So that you can be a witness, you're just not witnessing to the same thing. Not according to Scripture. You do have a witness. You should have a witness, a testimony. Hopefully it's a good witness and a testimony. But it's not going to be theirs. We could go to a lot of other scriptures. One of the ones that popped into mind that I didn't include in here was Hebrews 12:1. Being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What were they all witnesses to? Witnesses to God working through people by faith. And he gave you some of them. You can look up in the stands and he goes, oh, there's Abraham up there in the stands. Yep, there's Noah. Yep. There's Enoch walked with God. I can see these guys, but there's a lot of other ones in the stands. And they all are a cloud of witnesses to God working through people by faith. Not witnesses to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Hope you understand. I'm not, I, I don't want to misdirect you. I don't want you to misunderstand what we're saying, but I really hope you understand what we're talking about the difference between their witness and ours. And a lot of it is based on understanding what it meant to be a witness and to have a testimony versus the way we sometimes think of it. Father, we're thankful that we do have the ability. Your Spirit works in us. He's able to do something different in us than we would be capable of without Him. We would be incapable. We would be very inept. Many things would just be totally impossible apart from Him. And yet part of what He does is gives us the ability to give testimony to Your work in our lives. We're thankful for that reality. And we do, as believers, we do speak the word about His death, His burial, and His resurrection. We are as those that John wrote that have not seen, but still believe. And so we give a word about His death and resurrection. But we give testimony to Your work by the way we live, by what we're doing. We testify by a change of life. Not that we engineer by ourselves, but that is worked in us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for this time. Thankful again for these dear saints that are here. For Your word that we can open and study. And ask that You might encourage us, even as we move out in this day, that we would consider that privilege that we are given of being a witness of Your work in our life because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You for it then. Amen.